probably the best definition of leadership that I've ever heard, and he simply says, leadership is influence. That's right. If you are an influencer, then you are a leader. Now, by that definition, all of us are leaders in one form or another because we all, as we're going to talk about in a moment, we influence people. But every single one of us here, other than maybe a couple of just old deadheads like myself, want to have friends. You know, everybody wants to have friends. We want to do the first part of the title. In other words, all of us want to win friends. But what we don't often understand is all of us also do influence people. Everyone influences people, whether you realize it or you don't. We've all had people in our lives, and I think every one of you, if you just took just a moment, you could go back in your life and you could think of two or three key people who have been key influencers in your life, maybe in school, maybe in academics, maybe in business, maybe in work, maybe in your Christian experience, but you've had some key people who have influenced you, okay? Now, some of those who have influenced you for the good, right? And then some of them have influenced you the other direction, for the bad. We've all had that. We've all had people who have influenced us positively. We've had people who have influenced us negatively. And in the same sense, we have all influenced people in both of those ways. We have influenced sometimes people in the positive direction, sometimes in the negative direction. And sometimes winning friends, now get this, sometimes winning friends and influencing people come to odds. They butt heads. And sometimes you find yourself in a situation when you really cannot do both. You can't actually win a friend and influence them in the way that we're going to talk about, which is to be a positive influence in their life. In fact, the truth of the matter is, sometimes in order to have that positive influence on people, you must lose some friends. Now that's tough, isn't it? When you come to that crossroads, when you are faced with that decision, do I seek to be an influencer in a positive way and thus risk losing friends, or do I keep my friends and risk not being able to be an influencer? Now, that is a codependence nightmare, isn't it? Okay, those of you that understand that terminology, that's a nightmare. Because codependence, and all of us want to have friends, but codependence, we really want to keep people who like us and keep them liking us. But when we're faced with that decision, folks, we have to make at that cross, we have to make a decision. What is the most important thing in life? Is the most important thing to win friends and keep friends, or is the most important thing to influence people? And by influencing, we mean to be a positive influence. In other words, do you keep friends or do you keep your influence? Sometimes you can't keep both. Now, what does the Word of God have to say about the priority? Which is the priority? When you find yourself in that situation, what is the priority? Which road should you take? More personally, which road do you take? Because we're all faced with that. We're all faced with that decision. We are involved in a study of 1 Timothy that we've been doing on Sunday mornings, and we've done this study over the overall title of Living Legacy, because that's what the apostle is doing. He is really passing down his legacy in Christ to this young mentee that he had by the name of Timothy, who was now a young pastor in the ancient city of Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to give him instruction to continue this mentoring process. And we come to a text this morning in chapter 4. We're going to pick up with verse 6 in just a moment. And Derek and I have decided to title this message, How to Lose Friends But Influence People. How to Lose Friends But Influence People. And the influence that we're talking about this morning, obviously, is eternal influence. It's about being an influence that's going to have eternal ramifications, spiritual ramifications upon people's lives around us. And the truth is, sometimes we must choose. Are we going to be that positive spiritual influence, or are we going to give that up in order to keep friends? Sometimes when you choose to be the positive spiritual influence, it's going to result in losing friends. So if you want, this is Derek's title, not mine, okay? If you want to lose friends but influence people, we want to tell you three things that you need to do, okay? If you just want to lose friends but influence people, the first thing that you need to do is you need to stand for truth even when it offends. That'll put you in that place where you will sometimes be called upon to lose some friends, but you will be able to continue to influence people. Stand for truth even when it offends. Now in verse 6, Paul continues what we'd studied last week. He says to Timothy, he says, "Now in pointing these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine that you have been following." Now let's take that verse apart just a little bit. First of all, he says, notice this phrase, pointing these things out, okay? So that's what he says. If you point these things out. Now that's an interesting word in the original Greek text, original language. It's actually a compound word that means to place under or to place before. The Greek word is hupotithemenos, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but ultimately that word came to mean to lay something down. Okay? To just lay it down and like laying your cards on the table, to put something before someone. So thus the translators translated it to point these things out. Now it's in an interesting grammatical tense here. It's in the present tense. It's a middle participle. In English, we don't have the middle voice. We have the active voice where the subject does the action. We have the passive voice where the subject receives the action. But in the Greek language, they had a third voice, which was the middle voice, which is the subject is doing the action, but he or she is doing this action with some special involvement, some special interest toward themselves, okay? So what, with some, in other words, the actor is acting and doing this with a personal investment, with a personal interest, with some personal reason. So we could translate this verse like this. When you are laying these things down before the brothers, and remember that laying these things down is in the middle voice, that means you're doing so with some special interest toward yourself. Well, what special interest could Timothy possibly have when he's laying these truths down before the brothers? Well, the very next phrase says it. He says, when you do that, you will be showing yourself, okay, a good servant of Christ Jesus, one who is nourished in the faith and sound doctrine. So there is a special interest that Paul is saying, Timothy, you're to point these things out, but you're to understand that as you're doing this, there is something that you, there's an investment that you have in that, and that is by pointing these things out, you will show to yourself and to others and to the Lord Jesus that you are being a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the opposite would also be true, would it not? In that context, if he does not point these things out, then he would not be showing himself to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're unwilling to point these things out, if you're unwilling to lay these truths down, Timothy, then you are showing yourself to not be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, do we understand that? So he says, you're to point these things out and understand that as you do so, you have a personal interest in this because by doing so, you will be showing that you are faithful, you are a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, what are these things? Because he says, and pointing these things before the brothers, laying them down, you're going to prove this. Well, that's verse 1 and 5. The transition is from what is just said in verse 1 through 5, which we covered last week, which is about where Paul says, watch out for false teachers and watch out for false teaching, right? And then call them out. Now, Paul has some pretty strong language to refer to these false teachers and false teaching. He called the teachers deceitful spirits, and he calls their teaching that they're laying out to cause confusion among the people the doctrine of demons. And so he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, if you would be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, then you need to lay these things down before the brothers. You need to be willing to call out those who are false teachers. You must be willing to call out and point out the false teaching. And if you do not do that, then you are not being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, let's get honest here, okay? Just on a practical level. When you do that, when you point out truth in the midst of error, when you point out those who are speaking untruth, when you point out that which is contrary to the Word of God, what happens? People get offended. They do get offended, right? I mean, isn't that true? Sometimes when you enter into a situation, you say, I must speak truth here. There are people who are not going to want to hear the truth. They are going to be offended by that, and you may very well lose some friends. This is how to lose friends, but influence people. Now, let me give you a truth. We are called not to be offenders. No. Jesus never said, go out there in the world and be offensive. No. We are not called to be offenders, but we are called to be influencers. How are we to be influencers for the kingdom of God, for eternal things? It is only when we are willing to stand upon the truth. If we do not stand upon the truth that relates to eternity, we cannot be eternal influencers. So what that means is, and what he's ultimately saying to Timothy and to all of us, is Timothy, don't compromise the truth. Don't deny the truth of God. Don't be afraid to lay these things down before people. Now, let me give you another truth. The reason we're not called to be offensive is because we don't have to be offensive to offend people. The truth offends on its own. The truth will offend on its own. Now, sometimes we can become offensive when we deliver the truth in an offensive way, and we shouldn't do that. Speak the truth in love, the scripture says. So we shouldn't be the offenders, but we have to understand that no matter how we offer the truth by its very nature, the truth itself is going to be offensive to people when they don't want the truth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, it says an interesting thing about the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was still on this earth and still teaching, he went into the synagogue in his hometown, the city of Nazareth. And it says that as Jesus taught in the synagogue, they were astounded. They were marveling at his wisdom and his insight. And then it says, and they took offense. Now, at one and the same time, they could admit and they could confess, wow, we've not heard this kind of teaching before. Look at this wisdom. Look at this insight. It hacks us off.
Sounds like a lot of first-time guests here. You
know? Yeah, exactly.
Wow.
First time and only time. Now, was Jesus offensive? No, Jesus did not seek to be offended. Jesus did not personally offend. What offended? The truth that Jesus spoke is what offended. They could at one and the same time say, this is incredible, but what he is saying offends us. He lost some friends that day. Yep. In fact, he said, prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country. We all know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said it this way, we preach Christ and him crucified. What is that? He says, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it is foolishness to the Gentiles. In other words, when we present the truth of Christ and him crucified, the Jews stumble over that truth and the Gentiles say it's foolishness. They are both offended by the truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says that Jesus was called to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why? He's a stone of stumbling to the Jews because they could not abide by a Messiah, a king, who would be crucified, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles because they could not comprehend that kind of thing that a God would allow himself to be killed. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. Are you willing to say, I'm sorry if this offends you? I do not want to offend you, but between offending you and offending the truth, I must stand upon the truth. Folks, we are faced with that decision in our world, are we not? The world does not want us to speak Christian truth. And to stand upon that, the world wants us to be open-minded, if you will. Some people are so open-minded, all they have is a big hole in their head. And they just want us to be so open-minded and all that kind of stuff. But the Christian message is not open-minded. Jesus said, it's not wide, it's not broad. That's the way to destruction. But the way to eternal life is very narrow, and that gate is very small, and very few are they that find it. Now, that's the Lord Jesus himself saying it. And so as he has delivered the truth to us, we are often faced with the decision. I don't want to be offensive, but if it is a truth that offends, I have to make a choice. Am I willing to lose a friend, or am I willing, by offending them, or am I willing to deny the truth by offending it? Sometimes you cannot both win friends and still influence people. In the second chapter of this text, Timothy, Paul to Timothy said in verse 4, God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. If people who are in Christ are not willing to stand for the truth, how in the world will all men ever have the opportunity to come to the knowledge of what? Come on, help me out. The truth. Come on, folks, are y'all awake? He's not saying some truth. He's not saying their truth and I got my truth, you got your truth. He's not saying that. He says the truth. There is one truth. Now let's take one truth here for just a moment and see how this works. And I'm going to give you the rest of the time here, Brother Derek. What is the central truth of our faith as Christians? People can disagree with it, but if you're in Christ, we have to agree that at its core of our faith is one centralized truth. And it is God's truth, and that is that God's truth and God's nature and character is revealed in Christ Jesus. That He is the true and living God revealed in the flesh, right? Is yes. That not the core of the central core of the faith? And so He is the one and the only true sacrifice that was provided by God the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to provide the only one way to get to Him. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. Now, when you talk about that narrow way that Jesus talked about, when you talk about that there is only one way to God, and that is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're submitting yourself to Him, that is the only way to God, that is going to be an offensive truth in our world, is it not? We don't have to be offensive for people to be offended by the core truth of our faith. It is the core faith. Sometimes I will be faced, you are faced with, do I offend the truth in order to keep a friend, or am I willing to speak the truth and to lay the truth down and risk losing this relationship? When I'm faced with that decision, sometimes I can't do both. I should not be the offensive one. I should allow the truth to do the offending. Are you with me here? This is hard stuff. In fact, a lot of times when people would follow Jesus and Jesus would turn to the crowd and begin to teach them the sacrifice of discipleship and what it was going to look like to really follow Him, they would say, these are hard teachings. Jesus never tried to soften it. Jesus never tried to water it down. Jesus came and He turned and said, if you would follow Me, you must take up your cross and die daily. And they would say, this is hard teaching. Yes, it's hard teaching, but it's the truth. So here it is. What will you do with the truth? Not long ago, a very popular radio and TV preacher and pastor and all that kind of stuff, author, was interviewed by a secular TV host. And the secular TV host asked him there, he said, what if someone is Jewish or is Muslim and they do not accept Christ at all? That was his question. I want to hear you say this. You're a Christian pastor, you're a Christian preacher, you say, what if someone is Jewish or Muslim and doesn't accept Christ at all? Well, the preacher said, well, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. Okay, I think only God knows that. Then he went on and he said, I've been to India and I don't know much about their religion, but I know they love God. I've seen their sincerity. Now, what did he just do? Why would he not say, well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Why wouldn't he just say that? He doesn't have to be offensive about it. Just say, this is the core of our Christian faith. Jesus Himself said it. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Why wouldn't he say that? Because he didn't want to offend. He did not want to offend. He knows that truth offends. So to keep from offending people, to keep from harming his book sales, to keep from harming his public image, to keep from lessening his TV audience, he is willing to offend the truth. See, he's put in that situation that is not a comfortable place. Am I willing to lose friends in order to influence people? When I'm in that situation, am I going to offend the truth or am I going to risk offending people? Are you with me? If you want to lose friends but influence people, you must be willing to stand for the truth. The truth says you don't have to be offensive to stand for the truth. Some Christians need to hear that.
Yep.
You don't have to be offensive in order to stand for the truth. But if you stand for the truth, some people will be offended. It's a fact of life. Jesus stood for the truth in the synagogue, and they said, "We marvel at his wisdom, but we are offended by the truth." Here's the problem. Why does the truth offend people? Because people reject the concept of absolute truth. The second thing, Derek is going to come and lay it out.
So sometimes, as James said, in order to influence people, we have to stand for things that are offensive. And because of that, sometimes we have to do and say things that are also unpopular. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. If what I believe at the core is offensive to people, okay, regardless of how I present it, if what I believe at the core is offensive to people, then it stands to reason that the kind of action that that belief leads me to will be unpopular with that same group of people. Am I right? In other words, if standing on the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father offends people, then it will probably be pretty unpopular when I point to him and tell people, you need to go to him, right? And that's the next thing that we see in this verse, verse 10. He says, "For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." Now let's pull this apart for a moment and see what Paul is getting at here. Notice that there is action here. Okay, so we've moved beyond merely standing for something that we believe. This is moving into an action now. Paul says we labor and we strive. The word labor here, it's the word that means to exert oneself to the point of exhaustion. It's something that absolutely takes all of your energy out of you. It zaps you. And then we have the word strive. It's agonizomai. It describes an athlete in the ancient games, in the ancient Olympic games. It would describe the kind of athlete that is striving for first place, for gold. In other words, what Paul's saying is that because we stand on the truth and we point to Jesus, it is a tiring effort in our lives. It's like a tiring athletic struggle. It wears you out. And the question is why? Why would this be a tiring thing? Because it's unpopular with people. Because we are met with resistance a lot of the times, right? And why is that? Why do people get so worked up over Jesus? Why are people so upset when we point to Jesus? I want to give you a reality. We're going to talk about this. We're going to really break this down this morning. The reality is that people don't get too worked up over Jesus until you start to get specific about Jesus. Right? There's kind of a misnomer out there. I think that if you just say the name of Jesus in some nebulous way, that people are immediately from like 0 to 60 offended. And I don't know if that's as true anymore, because the name Jesus can mean a lot of things in our secular culture. It's when we start to get very specific about Jesus that people really begin to think that we are unpopular. But it's also where we have the most potential for influence. It's influential because of what we are pointing to when we point to Jesus. What do we point to when we point to Jesus? When I say, hey, you need to point to Jesus, even when it's unpopular, what exactly are we pointing to when we do that? The first thing we point to is his cross. We point to his cross. This is the chief thing that the Apostle Paul sought to do in his life and in his ministry. James read this verse a moment ago, but I'm going to read it again because it really gets at the heart of what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Now, here's the reality. Paul was very capable of superior speech. He's a very educated man. He was a very educated man. He was educated both in the law, and he was also educated in a Greek educational capacity. So he was capable of superior speech. He had tremendous wisdom. He could have done all this. He could have come to them and really blown them away with his incredible intellect. But he says, "I didn't come with those things." What did he come with? Verse 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, he was pointing to the cross, right? There was plenty of things that Paul knew about Jesus. He could have pointed to anything. He could have pointed to all the different intricacies of Jesus' ministry and the parables and all the different miracles that he did, but he pointed to Christ and specifically Christ crucified. But the cross is unpopular, isn't it? And why is it unpopular? Why is it such an unpopular thing to talk about? Well, apart from the fact that it represents blood and death, which are things that are, you know, not very tolerable in our very secular, modern society that we live in, it represents a couple things. It does two things. Number one, it is unpopular because of what it represents. What does the cross represent? Let me give you a truth. The cross is unpopular because it represents the narrow way that James just talked about. It represents the one way that the Father made for all who would take faith in Jesus to come back to him. It represents the one way to redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And the one way to salvation just doesn't hang well with people. It's not a popular thing to say. It's not a popular thing to believe. So it is unpopular because of what it represents, but also because of what it reminds us of. Have you ever noticed that when you see Jesus portrayed in modern media, he's always really nice looking? Have you ever figured that out? Like, look at this. Like, he is just so vanilla.
Somebody you want to sit down and have a cup
hold
of
on,
coffee.
Hold on, don't go yet, don't go yet. No, you're killing it. Go back. We're not done yet. Go back. Okay.
Oh, he's stealing your thunder.
Yeah, it's okay. So yeah, we've got feathered hair. He's smiling. He's happy. You know, he uses hair product, clearly. He's got a perfectly groomed beard. His beard's nicer than mine. Right? Now, I'm just being honest, that's not offending too many people. Like, that's not a super unpopular thing. It looks a little religious, it looks a little, you know, whatever, but your average person who's not a Christian is not going to look at that and be like, I do not want to see that. Right? You may have some of the extreme atheists who are just mad about everything get mad at that, but, I mean, most people are going to be okay with that. Now, yeah, let's go to picture number two. We love this Jesus. You know, this guy is happy to see you. He thinks that you are awesome. He's giving you a thumbs up because you're such a great guy or gal. I mean, he is really, and this is like a popular thing in our culture today, that you'll see this a lot in memes on the internet. This is the kind of Jesus that is mostly okay. I mean, it's not going to be like the top of the favorite thing that most people see on Facebook, but it's certainly not going to make you unpopular. People will laugh at it and move on. What about this Jesus? Is this one going to win a popularity contest? Let me ask you this. Why is this so unpopular? Why is this such a problem for people? I thought about this a lot this week, and it hit me that the reason why the cross is so unpopular, let me give you a truth. It's because the ugliness of Jesus' cross is a reminder of the ugliness of my sin. When I look at the cross, the severity, the brutality, the nastiness of what our Lord went through, what he endured on my behalf, it reminds me of the severity and the brutality and the nastiness of what is inside me. Like, when I look at this, I think, how bad must my sin be if this is what it took? If that's what it took in order to get me into a right relationship with God, how bad must the sin inside of me really be? And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be reminded of that. I'm not talking about the little quirky things, right? The little public things that are obvious issues that everyone kind of knows, like, yeah, he struggles with that, but whatever, we're all human. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the real secret things, the things that you don't even want to discuss with the closest people in your life. That's what the cross reminds us of when we look at it, what it represents. That's why it's so unpopular, because it reminds me that I am broken. It represents to me that there is only one way to fix that brokenness, and it is through faith and trust in Jesus. That's why it is unpopular. But let me tell you this. This will influence people as well, because this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. Look, the gospel in and of itself is unpopular. It's unpopular not just because it represents death, but because it tells us that we are all under the penalty of death, that we all have sin that needs to be dealt with, and that there is one way in order to deal with that sin. But it's also the most influential thing that you can proclaim, because when you proclaim the cross of Christ, you are proclaiming the gospel to other individuals. We point to his cross. Second, we point to his commission. After the resurrection, Jesus gives what we have come to call the Great Commission. It's in Matthew chapter 28. And he says this in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the Great Commission at its very core is about what? Discipleship, right? Jesus is saying, go make disciples. He's commissioning us as believers to go and make more followers of Jesus. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why this might be unpopular, right? This is like the least popular thing to talk about amongst Christians, much less the non-believing world. But I want to submit something to you this morning that may come to you as a surprise, that disciple-making isn't what makes his commission so unpopular amongst non-believers. Non-believers really don't care about discipleship, because they're not disciples, right? Like, it's not a problem. The commission is not a problem. It's not an issue. You can go and you can baptize people and you can go and have your Bible studies. That doesn't really affect me. You know, it doesn't really have anything to do with me. The commission is not the problem. The problem is what happens right before verses 19 and 20. Verse 18, what does Jesus say? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." You see, discipleship in and of itself is not the problem. The problem is that when you start to say that all authority on the earth has been given to Jesus, well, then people start to think about that a little bit, don't they? They go, well, I'm on the earth. And if all authority has been given to Jesus on the earth and I'm on the earth, then that means Jesus has authority over me. And we don't want to hear that. That's not going to fly very well with individuals. You know, my daughters, they love the movie Peter Pan. They love Peter Pan. We raised them right on good Disney movies, and we love Peter Pan. And they love, you know, the Wendy and going to Neverland, and the whole story is just this magical journey for them. They can't get enough of it. They ask to watch it somewhat like probably once a week, give or take. We have a little DVD player in our van, and so they'll ask to put it in when we're in the van. But do you remember at the end of the movie, the Lost Boys, the group of boys that were with Peter in Neverland, they decide to come back home with Wendy and her brothers. And so at the very end, they come back and they for the first time in a long time, have a family. They have parents that will love them and care for them. And as they're leaving, they all, you know, implore Peter Pan to come with us, Peter. You can come and live here too. And my parents will love you too. And do you remember... do you remember why he didn't want to come back? Because he didn't want to grow up. And he didn't want rules. He didn't want someone telling him what to do and what not to do. He didn't want to grow up. So he decided to stay in Neverland. And I got thinking about that this week. I thought, you know, it's interesting that when we watch Peter Pan now as an adult, which, by the way, is very stressful. Any of these Disney movies? I used to think there was such magic in them, you know, and there is. I mean, there is. But you realize as an adult, now as a parent, how different the movies come across, right? Have you noticed that? Like, where are the parents in this movie? Like in Little Mermaid, you know, Daddy, I love him. You're 16. Like, go to your room. I mean, but I never used to think of that as a kid. You watch him as a parent, and it just totally changes everything.
Are there no adults in the
room?
Are
there no adults? Where do they all go? Where are they? But I got thinking about this, that as an adult, we actually relate more to Peter Pan than we do the parents in the movie. I cannot relate to the parents. I'm just going to be honest with you. Like, they have lost their children out of a window in the middle of the night. They call no police. Their grand idea is to sit in a rocking chair and hope they come back through the window. And then when they finally do, there's like triple the amount of kids. And what's their response? Let's keep them. No, get real. No one is relating to that. No one. But I can relate to Peter Pan. I can relate to Peter Pan. I don't want authority. I don't want someone telling me what to do. That's I don't right. want to live under someone else's authority. I want to make my own decision. I want to make my own choices. You see, when we point to the commission, we're pointing to the authority of Jesus. We're saying this isn't Neverland.
That's right.
You don't get to choose what you do and what you don't do. This is why the commission is so influential as well. It strikes at something deep within us. Like, if we're being honest, we know that we are not the captain of our own destiny. We know that. We are certain of that. We know that there is something higher than ourselves. And I may not want to admit it, and I'll suppress it, and I'll pretend that I live in Neverland for the rest of my life, but I know that deep down, I'm not at the top of the pyramid. I know that there is something greater than me out there. His commission is clear. You are not in Neverland. You do not make the rules. I do, says Jesus. So we point to the cross, we point to his commission. We also point to his commandments. Now, this may sound strange, but follow me here for a minute. What is the point of a commandment? Like, what's the grand goal of a commandment? To follow the commandment, right? It's not a trick question. To follow the commandment. When you give a child a task, when I say, Victoria, put your shoes on, I don't mean turn the TV on, right? I mean, put your shoes on. That's the goal of the commandment. And I want you to think about this for a moment, that when we point to the commandments of Jesus, we do not point to them so that others would follow them. Okay? I'll give you a spoiler alert. If you're pointing to the commandments of the Bible to non-believers, they're not going to follow them. All right? They're just not. There's a reason why. Jesus tells us why. Because only those who love Jesus follow his commandments. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He goes on six verses later, he reiterates that. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In other words, how do we demonstrate that we actually love Jesus? It's because we keep his commandments, right? It's an indicator that we have genuine love for Jesus. Therefore, if someone says, I love Jesus, but I don't keep his commandments, then we need to begin to question whether or not that love is genuine, because his definition of love means that we will keep commandments. Not perfectly. It's not a perfect science. We all wrestle with the flesh, but it's a general pattern in our lives. So pointing non-believers to the commandments of Jesus makes no sense because they don't love him. They're not going to follow his commandments. So if that's the case, then why do we point to them in the beginning? Well, remember, what is the goal of this morning? The goal is to influence others. It may come at the cost of losing friends, but the goal is to be a person of influence. Now, how might the commands of Jesus be an influence to someone who does not love him? Because Jesus' commandments are evidence that we will be held accountable for how we live our lives. Because his commandments say that there is a standard, that there is a bar, and it is set. And this is what is required of you, that there is a right way to live your life and there is a wrong way to live your life. And it's not a popular message. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that there's a standard. They don't want to hear that there are consequences. So it's not popular, but it is influential because it forces them for the moment to reckon with reality that there will come a day of judgment. And sometimes that can be such an influential thing for a person here that it begins a rabbit trail of other questions that leads them to ultimately repentance. You see, when we break this second point down, pointing to Jesus, even when it's unpopular, we aren't just pointing to a good teacher or a good rabbi or a guy with feathered brown hair, a perfectly manicured beard, giving you a thumbs up because you're awesome. That's not what we point to. We point to the cross, which tells us that there is something broken and ugly inside of all of us. We point to his commission that tells us that I don't get to make the rules because there's someone else that has greater authority than myself. We point to his commandments, which shows me that I will be held accountable at some point at the end of my life. His cross, his commission, and his command. So we stand for the truth, even when it offends. We point to Jesus, even when it's unpopular. And lastly, we'll wrap up with this. We grow in maturity even though it requires effort. Look at verse 15. He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Now, the truth is that when we grow in maturity, we actually become more influential the more we grow in maturity. But Paul's going to say, hold on a minute. Don't just take that for granted, because growing in maturity is hard work. Right? He says, take pains with these things. Now the question is, what are the these things that we are to take pains with? James talked about these things earlier in verse 6 that point back to verses 1 through 5. These things in verse 15 are going to point back to everything that we just talked about in verses 6 through 14. These things are standing on the truth and pointing people to Christ. In verse 12, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Right? Timothy was a younger man at this point in his pastorate in Ephesus. And Paul is saying there in verse 12, don't be an offender, but be an influencer. Operate out of love. Be an example to those who believe around you and stand for the truth no matter what, even if it offends people. Don't be ugly about it. Don't be a jerk, but stand for the truth no matter what. We get to verse 13. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. In other words, point to Christ. Right? It's not the popular thing to do, but teach and encourage people by pointing to Jesus in the Scriptures. And as you do these things, you grow in maturity in Christ. And in turn, it becomes more and more easy to stand for the truth and point to Jesus, which in turn makes you more and more mature. And it's this cycle that continues on and on throughout your faith. As you practice these things, the benefit is that these things actually become easier. It becomes easier to stand for truth. It becomes easier to point people to Christ. It becomes easier to tune out the fact that it's going to be offensive and that it's going to be unpopular because you're growing in maturity. When we first came to the church, Jessica and I, we were part of the college group at the time, and this was before, way before we had kids, and we used to go over to Jeff Gordon's mom's house and swim during the summertime. And we always were trying to kind of one-up one another, us guys, on the diving board. Right? We had all these just ridiculous things that we would do off the diving board. And we got very good at multiple things. I mean, we could pull off, you know, double front flips and all kinds of stuff with twists in it. And one summer, we got the idea that we were gonna try a gainer, right? And if you're not familiar with what a gainer is, it's where you move forward off the diving board, you jump forward, but then you do a backflip. Okay, so it's a forward-moving backflip. And, sorry, I keep hitting my pocket. That's really terrible. Stop doing that. And so I was at a point in my life where I had very little fear off the diving board, felt very proficient off the diving board, and so I just ran and gave it everything I had. I mean, I, like, planted, jumped. His mom's diving board was, like, very springy. You get a lot of air out of that thing. And so I planted and I jumped as hard as I could, and I got to the apex of my jump, and I just stopped rotating. And I landed directly on my back in the water, which felt like concrete. And it was so bad that, like, I had blisters on my back from how hard I hit the water. And, of course, everyone was very concerned. They laughed and took pictures. And I didn't try another gainer that year. I mean, I was just totally shook. I was freaked out. I could not do it. I could not do it. And then the next summer came along, and I had that in the back of my mind, like, I'm not going to be able to sleep again until I do a gainer off the diving board, because everybody else was doing them now, and I'm the only one that can't do them, and I just can't live for that, right? And so I worked myself up all winter long. We get to summer. I have a little bit of a different approach, and I finally, you know, muster up the courage, and I run, and I do this gainer, and I make it all the way around. And I realized after I did it, once I could feel how it felt, and I got kind of the hang of what it was like, I realized that, man, I'd made that a lot harder than it really was. Like, it really wasn't that hard. I just had psyched myself up so much that I felt like it was going to be impossible for me to do that. But see, by doing it, I'd actually matured on the diving board. Now, how did I mature? By doing something that was difficult. And the effects were that difficult thing became easier. What Paul's saying here is that this process of standing for truth and pointing people to Christ, it's a lot like that. It's very challenging. And oftentimes we work it up in our minds to be a lot worse than what it really is. And we end up psyching ourselves out to never actually do the things that Jesus calls us to do. And it's difficult at first. It's scary. It's challenging. But if you will do this, if you will step up to the diving board and you will stand for truth and you will point to Christ, by practicing that over and over again, you will grow in your maturity. And the benefits is that those things that seem scary and impossible at one time all of a sudden become a whole lot easier. This is why this is in the middle voice. James talked about that in the beginning, that it has some special interest for you as you are doing this. Your special interest is in verse 6, that by doing these things, you're showing yourself a good servant of Jesus Christ. It serves you in some way spiritually to be obedient to Jesus. You may lose some friends. You may offend some people. You will likely offend some people. In an age where anything can offend anyone, you will definitely offend some people. You may be unpopular at times. But listen, if you want to live a life that influences on an eternal scale, then you stand for the truth even if it offends. You point people to Jesus even when it's unpopular, and it will be. And it's a lot of work, it's tiring, it's hard, but the result is that you will grow in your maturity in Christ and you will become a person of eternal influence. And that's what we're all after, amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for just a challenge, Lord, from your word to step outside of our comfort zone and knowing that we might be saying and believing things that will offend those around us and that we will likely become unpopular, just as you were unpopular. Lord, we ask that you would give us the boldness in your spirit to be obedient to these things, and we know and we trust that if we do that, God, we will be people of influence. Even if we only influence one, Lord, it'll be worth it to stand in eternity and know that you used us, this broken person, for an eternal cause. What an incredibly wonderful thing to think about. I pray, God, that we are all inspired to stand for truth and point people to your Son. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
You know, when I was 33 years old, like Derek, and I'm in my 65th year now, I never dreamed that someday I would feel like a dinosaur. I'd heard older people say, you know, I just feel like a dinosaur. You know, you remember that? I feel like a dinosaur. And it relates to the subject that we've just dealt with today. In 40 years of ministry, when I entered the ministry 40 years ago, actually over 40 years ago, it was not near as offensive to stand for the truth, the Christian truth. It was not near as offensive to point people to Jesus. It was not near as offensive to fulfill the Great Commission. But in 40 years, what I've watched happen, in four decades, I've watched the divide in our culture moves this far over here to where it's more offensive within our culture. But I've also watched the divide within the church, where within the church at large, there is this divide, those who are less and less willing to stand for the truth, less and less willing to point to Christ, less and less willing to keep his commandments, and want to continue to hold on to the facade of Christianity, and yet keeping a lot of friends, but not really influencing people for eternity, because it's only the truth that can do that. And I stand today at almost 65 years old, and I feel like a dinosaur. And as I come to the point in my life, eventually when I turn this over to the next generation, I go, you know, as hard as it has been in my generation, it's going to be 10 times as hard in yours. Because people are more offended by the truth, not only in the culture, but in the church.
Yep.
Today. People are more put off by the cross, not only in the culture, in the church, when you preach Christ and him crucified. They want the Jesus that does this. They want the manicured Jesus, but they don't want the Jesus that has blood and cuts in his body flowing down, because that reminds us that something is wrong in the human spirit.
Yep.
And we don't want to admit that. And so in the next few years, as this is turned over completely to this next generation, I pray for them. The guys that were turning the ministry over to me and their generation said, man, I pray for you. It's getting harder and harder. It's not getting easier, is it? It is not getting easier to stand for the truth. It is not getting easier to point to Christ. It is not getting easier to walk and be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. More and more and more, and we're called with those decisions. Am I going to offend the truth, or am I going to offend people? Or am I going to keep friends? One of the two. My prayer is, Lord Jesus, come quickly to save this boy.
Amen.
From the next generation.
Amen.
Thank you, Derek, for your words. And I love that title. It was his title, How to Lose Friends But Influence People. That's a great title. All right, next Saturday, let me tell you what's happening. Our disc golf course, there is a group that is coming in to host a tournament for kids, okay? and it's on our disc page. There it is right there. We're going to partner with them. This is free for the kids. We're going to provide hot dogs and all that kind of stuff. We have these families coming.